I said 22, I think. We did 21 last week, right? There is a handout, and it will be a great deal of help to you if you have one. One of the reasons I like to do handouts is I think I can cover more ground. And since I have a whole chapter to cover, which will be a record for me, it would be helpful for you to have the handouts. Now, there are two pages, and I would suggest that you separate them because we're going to kind of be going back and forth from one to the other. And if they're separated, I think it might be a little easier to do that. The first page is an outline of the book of Leviticus. And the second page is a printout of the slides, which we would have looked at had I been able to get this thing working. I thought I had the combination, but I obviously didn't. So, with that word of introduction, let's start with the sheet that has the printout of the slides, because that's where we would have started. I just want to review a little bit first and sort of orient to the book of Leviticus as a whole, because it will help with what we're going to look at tonight. The theme of the book of Leviticus, the central theme of the book of Leviticus is the holiness of the Lord God of Israel. Now you might think, well, isn't it sacrifices, or isn't it the priesthood, or isn't it something about the laws of cleanness or uncleanness? Yes, those things are a part of the book of Leviticus, a prominent part, but the underlying theme is the holiness of God. The fact that God is the absolutely righteous, holy God. And the purpose of the book of Leviticus and all the laws and the regulations of the book of Leviticus are to show the people of God what is necessary for them to be able to come into the presence of this holy God. You see, God is so absolutely holy, you just can't walk into His presence or come into His presence indiscriminately. The tabernacle was at the center of the encampment of the children of Israel, and all the tribes were camped around it. And God was in their midst. But unless they were holy like God is holy, they could not come into His presence. So, on that same slide, the law was given as a gracious provision to a redeemed people to make them a holy nation and prepare them to be a kingdom of priests. We saw that that was God's intention from Exodus chapter 19. The people were redeemed in the sense that their deliverance from slavery in Egypt was their national redemption. And God entered into a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. So the central theme is the holiness of God. The law is given to instruct a redeemed people how to be able to come into the presence of God, how to have fellowship with God. Now, the general outline of the book of Leviticus reflects this. There are four major sections. First of all, the ritual of sacrifices explain how the people, in spite of sin and defilement, could maintain their relationship with a holy God. If you have a holy God and sinful people, there's no relationship. There can only be judgment in some cases or discipline in the other. But the sacrifices, the laws of sacrifice provided a way through sacrifice that people could come into the presence of God. Through sacrifice, their sin was forgiven and they were able to come into the presence of God. Now, there's always a mediator required between God and man. And so the next section has to do with the priests. And here we have the laws of the consecrated priesthood. These clarified the way all approaches to God could be mediated. You see, the people couldn't offer sacrifices for themselves. They had to have a mediator. And the priests were the mediators who offered the sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so we have laws to consecrate. How are the priests, how can they be holy? Because certainly they can't serve in the temple unless they are holy as well. And then there are the instructions on purity, taught how the holiness of God required cleansing and purification from the contamination of all life. Now, as I've said before when we've dealt with this subject, the whole issue between the cleanness and uncleanness laws, it's well stated here because in this last phrase, the contamination of all life. We live in a fallen world, and in some sense, all of life is contaminated by sin. Maybe not directly, but at least indirectly. And the cleanness, uncleanness laws had to do with things that could cause you to become unclean. And these things were not sinful in and of themselves. You didn't offer sacrifices when you became unclean. You went through a ritual of purification. But these things, because in some way they are reminders of or connected with or results of sin, they would render a person unclean when you came into contact with them. For instance, a dead body. Why do people die? Because of sin. And so if you come into contact with a dead person, if you bury a family member, you become ritually unclean. Not because you've sinned, but because you've come into contact with something that is in some way connected with sin. And what God is trying to do is to show just how holy He is. Not only sin, but even things that are not sinful in and of themselves can render you unclean, and therefore the person who was unclean could not come into the presence of God in the temple. And there was a whole list of things there that required cleansing and purification, and we've gone through the details of that. Now we come to the last section of the book where we are, and in this section we find the exhortation to holiness showed how every aspect of the life of the covenant people had to be set apart to God, had to be holy. So there's a whole series of regulations and a whole bunch of different areas that make it very clear that they had to be set apart, they had to be holy in what they did if they were going to come into the presence of God. Now, the next slide, as I've intimated, there were two problems. The first was sin, and the second was uncleanness. The first seven chapters give the sacrifices, which were God's provision for sin. They secured forgiveness and access to God. You see the little words down below that with arrows in between them. It would be nice if I could put this in a circle. I didn't for sake of space, but here is a person who is holy. Okay? They sin. That renders them no longer holy. Not in terms of salvation, not positionally, not in terms of their covenant relationship with God, but experientially, in terms of their walk, in terms of their behavior. Or we could say our behavior. Now, the provision of God for that is sacrifice. And so they offered the appropriate sacrifice. God forgave them. They were there set apart again, holy, and could come into the tabernacle, which symbolized being in fellowship with the God who dwelt symbolically in the midst of the tabernacle. The second problem is uncleanness. in God's provision was rituals of purification in chapters 11 and 16, which secured cleansing and access once again to God. See, they were prohibited from access by uncleanness. They were prohibited from access by sin. And so the pattern there is holiness, contact with something that renders you unclean, then the ritual of purification, which leads to cleansing, and once again, the person is holy and now can have access to God. And so these are the two major problems and solutions that are addressed in the book of Leviticus, the problems that prevent coming into the presence of God, enjoying fellowship with God, and the provision that God has made for them. Now, if you'll take the page that has the outline, we're in the midst of a section, and it's always good to begin with the context. Let me just give an illustration I heard today of context. When we communicate with one another, we use words. And in our brains, we have a dictionary that has definitions of words. Now, we don't think about this. We don't do this. We don't do this in terms of a decision that we're aware of. But as I'm talking to you now, your brain is processing every word I'm using and assigning a definition to it. And the context in which I use the word helps you to assign the right definition. And to illustrate this, the story is a man that takes his little boy to a baseball game. And we're going to use the word bat, okay? And look at the man pick up his bat, okay? He is going to get up there beside home plate, and he'll be up to bat. Okay, we've got the wooden stick. We've got the action of trying to hit the ball with the stick. Okay? Right? All right. There's a young lady and her boyfriend there, and they're obviously enamored with each other, and he's acting kind of coy. And so she bats her eyes. Now, when I said she bats her eyes, nobody thought of a baseball bat, I hope. But you see, you automatically knew what I meant because of the context of the sentence. Now, the man's little boy doesn't know anything about baseball bats or batting the ball, and he's not quite yet old enough to know about young ladies batting their eyes and what that means. He may have observed it, but not attached any significance to it. All he knows about bats are those the creatures that live under the Congress Avenue Bridge and go out at night and eat a whole bunch of insects. Now, context is so important. It's the context that helps us assign the correct meaning to the word. And context is so important in our study of Scripture because verses and words are not in isolation. They are in a context. And it's that context that we have to look at that gives us the clues how to define the words. And so our immediate context in this passage is a section, chapters 21 and 22, which are instructions for the priestly life. And last time we looked at chapter 21, and I'll just read the headings off if you'll follow along with me. Because of the importance of their calling, the priests could not defile themselves by mourning for the dead or entering inferior marriages. Priests had to be holy so they could minister in the tabernacle, so that they could mediate for the non-priests, the believers, so that they could come into the presence of God there. Okay, because of the importance of their calling, only those Levites who were free of defects could offer bread or sacrifices. Now, let's say a particular Levite had some birth defect. They couldn't offer sacrifices. Not because that birth defect was sinful, but because it is a manifestation of the fact that we live in a fallen world, and everything, because of sin, is not perfect. There are physical defects. There are such things as birth defects. The genetic process that's supposed to take place when the gametes join and the DNA is all worked out, sometimes that goes right and sometimes it goes awry. Ultimately, why does it go awry? Not because the people are sinful, but because we live in a sinful world. Sin permeates our lives. The effects of sin permeate our lives. Now hear that second statement I say. The effects of sin permeate in our lives. Then the next section, Roman numeral 3, because of the importance of their calling, only those priests who were clean and lay persons properly related to the priests could eat the sacrificial food. So not only did they have to, chapter 21, be holy in order that they might do their function, but they had to be holy in order to participate in the sacrificial meals, the sacrificial food. And that's why the altar of burnt offering was there, the second piece of furniture as you came in, to offer sacrifice for sin. Okay, now what we want to do at this point is, I'm obviously going to have to move through the text pretty quickly. I've given you an outline I think that will help explain what we're going to see in this section. So let's begin with letter A, which is the Levites were to be careful that no one was unclean and ate the sacrificial food. I want you to notice that the Levites were responsible for this. They were responsible, they had a responsibility to see that unclean persons did not participate in the sacrificial meals. Now, notice what you've got here. You've got all these rules and regulations that everybody had to be aware of. And then you had the priests who were observing to make sure that the people came did not violate these regulations. So, verse 1, then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, this is a prologue that comes through, is repeated throughout the chapter. It sort of introduces it. It's a literary device that introduces a new section. You'll notice each time it occurs, it introduces a new section. And the Lord is talking to Moses. All the things that are in here, God is speaking these things to Moses. Moses in turn told them to the people. And then in verse 2, there's a warning. Tell Aaron and his sons, the priests, to be careful with the holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they dedicate to me, so as not to profane my holy name. I am the Lord. Now, I want you to notice this is addressed to Aaron and his sons, the priests. And the subject here is the holy gifts. Anything that was consecrated and was a part of any kind of offering or priestly activity. So you have at different festivals, which we'll see in the next chapter. There were various things, accoutrements that were a part of all of that, that they had to be careful with the holy gifts, which they dedicated to the Lord. They had to use the right gifts the right way, so as not to profane my holy name, I am the Lord. Okay, here we are. We have the holy name of God, this theme of holiness. To profane basically means to desecrate. You hear the word desecrate? De-sacred. Make something that is sacred unsacred. Make something that is holy unholy. So to profane my holy name. Now God's holy name is not just a word, but it stands for He Himself and all that He is. All that we know about God through His attributes, through his actions. This is represented by the name of God. It's not just a word, but it refers to all that he is. We see this tradition or pattern in the Old Testament when many times in the Old Testament, the naming of people is very important to their calling in life. Nathaniel means gift of God. And we could go on and on and on and on. So in ancient Israel, names had meaning. They had significance. It was not just a tag by which to identify somebody, but it said something about their character or the purpose that God had called them to or a ministry that they had. It had significance, something about around their birth. In cases that had to do with prophecies, people were given names that had to do with prophecies, like Lo Ami, not my people. So when we see and think about the name of God, the phrase the name of God, it's not just talking about Lord or God or Elohim or Yahweh or Adonai. What it's referring to is we're to think of all his attributes, all that he is, all that we know him to be, all about his great works and his great person. That's what the name of God represents. And you see, it's the holy name. God is holy. And he must not be profaned by the disobedience, in this case, which is failing to offer sacrifice, the proper sacrifices in the proper way. Now, I don't know about you, but one thing that strikes me about the book of Leviticus, and I love the book of Leviticus. I taught through it when I was a pastor. We had a great time with it. One of the things that strikes you in the book of Leviticus is how many rules and regulations there were. Just take the subject of uncleanness. You could not escape becoming unclean. I mean, just in the normal course of life, you would come into contact with something that was unclean, and you would become unclean. One example is monthly, a woman, her menstrual flow, it rendered her unclean. Not because she was sinful, not because sex is sinful, but it was because the sinful nature is transmitted through birth. It's transmitted through birth. And menstruation is a part of the cycle of having children. And so every month she was unclean for a week. Now, there's two ways you can react to that. You can say, Lord, this is too much. There's just too much detail. Every time I turn around, something's going wrong. Or you can react in, Lord, when I see the extent of sinfulness, it makes me aware of how holy you are. There's no sin with you. You see, this sin everywhere, the opposite of that is no sin at all, absolute holiness. Not only the absence of sin, but the presence of all goodness and righteousness, and justice, and everything that is noble and good and wonderful and holy. Now, the application, of course, to us is, as believers, is if God was that interested in the daily life of Israelites under the law of Moses to make them aware of what they were doing and the issue of God's holiness, do you think he might have that same concern for us? Of course. Because, you know, as Jackson has pointed out on several occasions, we have repeated in the New Testament, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, be holy, for I am holy. God calls us to the same level of holiness as he did to the Israelites in the Old Testament. The Old Testament's actually over there. What we're called to is the same. And in fact, it's even ratcheted up a little bit because, as we know, that in Christ we have a revelation of the righteousness of God that goes beyond that of the revelation of the righteousness of God in the Old Testament, Romans chapter 3. So, they were warned not to profane the name of my holy name. See, holiness is the issue. Don't mind me, I don't know about the rest of you, but I'm not bothered by those sweet little sounds. My newest granddaughter talked to me on the phone today. It was wonderful. And that's the way her mother is, very, very verbal. Her two little brothers, especially one of them, is very not verbal. It's going to be interesting to see the dynamics here. They're running out in the yard and up in a tree to get away from her. Now, we'll see what happens. But I love to hear those sounds. She was amen in the songs. Did you hear that? Hallelujah. My goodness, wonderful. All right, and then in verse 3 is the penalty. Say to them, if any man among your descendants throughout your generations approaches the holy gifts which the sons of Israel dedicate to the Lord while he has an uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from before me. I am the Lord. So there is a consequence for doing this. The consequence is being cut off. Sometimes cut off means to just send away. Sometimes cut off means to kill. I mean, it's very clear. I went to my lexicon and I looked at the whole range of the meaning of the verb and the various verbal stems, and that pattern goes through all the verbal stems, where it's active or passive, whether it's intensive, whether it's intensive active, intensive passive, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they'll be cut off. There's a consequence for that. Then verse 4 and 5, various standard causes of uncleanness are listed. These things, of course, we've seen earlier in that section 11 through 16. Verse 4, no man of the descendant of Aaron who is a leper or who has any discharge may eat of the holy gifts until he is clean. If one touches anything made unclean by a corpse if one touches anything made unclean by a corpse, or if a man has a seminal emission, no control over that, but if it happens, it still renders you unclean. Or if a man touches any teeming thing, certain kind of animal, we've been through all this, by which he is made unclean, or any man by whom he is made unclean, whatever his uncleanness. A person who touches any such shall be unclean until the evening, and shall not eat of the holy gifts unless he is bathed. Gone through this the purification process unless he has bathed his body in water. But when the sun sets, he will be clean. Afterward, he shall eat the holy gifts, for it is his food. Now, let's try to get into how this is impacting the person. Let's say the person is anticipating coming into the tabernacle and participating in a peace offering, a celebration, or a todah, a thank offering. And they have this anticipation, and just inadvertently, they come into contact with something that's unclean. And now they're held back from being able to go and participate in the tabernacle. Now, again, two responses. You can be angry because you're not getting what you want. Or we can respond and come to the realization of how important it is to be holy, how important it is to be sanctified so that we can have fellowship with God. The Israelites had a blessing because a lot of these things, for cleanness and uncleanness, they became aware of it. It was something physical. We can sin and not even become aware of it. Have you ever had that experience, sin, and you come back a day later and said, oh, you know what I did yesterday? I tell you, this made them aware of this issue of holiness, unholiness, cleanness, uncleanness all the time. And God did that not to keep them away from himself, but to remind them of his holiness and then provide them for ways that they might too become holy in order that they might come into his presence and have fellowship with him. verse 8, eating an unclean animal causes uncleanness. Then verse 9, the end of the section, they shall therefore keep my charge so that they will not bear sin because of it and die thereby because they profane it. I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Now, here it's made very clear that the bearing of the sin, the being cut off, in this case, is death. That can happen. And of course, when we take the Lord's Supper every Sunday morning, we're reminded that, aren't we? Some are weak, some are sick, and some sleep. Paul warned the Corinthians that if they did not regard the body rightly, that is, if they did not regard their relationship to the body, the local body, to one another, if they did not have wrongs righted and conflicts resolved with one another, if they did not come and confess that to the Lord, they'd be subject to discipline. Now in verse 10 we come to the next section. Because of the Lord's design for priests, no outsider could eat the holy food unless properly related to a Levite. And then there's a remedy provided if anyone ate unintentionally. Let me just read this section. Verse 10, no layman. A layman is, the basic idea of a layman is someone who is not a part of the covenant community. Now either because they are Israelite or of their various ways that they could become a part of the covenant community. But it's anybody who is not a part of the covenant community that's outside the family of faith, as it were. However, is to eat at the holy gift, a sojourner with a priest or a hired man shall not eat of the gift. But if a priest buys a slave as his property with his money, that one may eat of it, and those who are born in his house. In other words, slaves that are born in his house may eat of his food. If a priest's daughter is married to an outsider, I'm going to try to say it that way, she shall not eat the offerings of the gifts. But if the priest's daughter becomes a widow or divorced, has no child, returns to her father's house, as in her youth, she reestablishes now this connection. Once this connection is reestablished, she shall eat of her father's food. That's the food that's the sacrificial meal. But no layman shall eat of it. Now notice this, verse 14. But if a man eats a holy gift unintentionally, then he shall add to it a fifth of it and shall give the holy gift to the priest. Now what does our culture say about wrong, sins, mistakes that are done unintentionally? You automatically get a pass. You're not held responsible for it. If you didn't know about it, you're free. Now notice the worldview connection with this. How can that be our cultural ethic? Because there's no holy God out there. There's no standard of holiness out there. There's also no one out there that sees everything and knows everything. You see? There's no one out there who is the creator that made us, and because we are creatures in relationship to a creator, we have some responsibility to him. Then if we do it unintentionally, we can walk. But if you hold to the biblical worldview, you can't take a walk. You don't get a pass on it. But notice that God in His grace makes a way that if someone eats unintentionally, was not intended, they did not do it disobediently, they can add a fifth and give the holy gift to the priest. God's grace is throughout all of this. I mean, it's not absent there. His holiness and His grace are not in conflict with one another. Then verses 15 and 16, the purpose for the regulations, once again, here we have this a warning. They shall not profane, that is, not they will not render unholy holy gifts of the sons of Israel, which they offer to the Lord, and so cause them to bear punishment for guilt by eating their holy gifts. Now, isn't that an expression of God's grace? He gives them the instruction, He warns them about it, and He tells them the reason I'm doing all this is so you won't bear the punishment for disobedience. You see, they profane God's name by disobedience. That's a important thread that runs through this chapter. We profane God's name by disobedience. They did. And then notice it says, for I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Sanctify, to set apart, to make holy. God, through this Levitical legislation, has instructed the people how they might be holy and come into His presence. What a gift! What a gracious gift! What a blessing! The way is laid out to come into the presence of this great and holy God. If you turn the page over to the second page on the outline. In order to be accepted by the holy Lord God, worshippers, all Israelites, had to demonstrate reverence to the Lord by offering animal sacrifices in the right way. You have to offer the right sacrifice, and you have to offer them in the right way. Notice both of them. As Jackson has pointed out in the last couple of weeks, the point is that both priests and sacrifices had to be acceptable to God. They had to be perfect. And that speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought that connection out. The Lord Jesus Christ was not only perfect in His person, but He offered the perfect sacrifice. So 1 Peter 1:19, which Jackson read, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without spot or blemish. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And as we're going to see in this list, imperfections in the animals are symbolic of sin. Once again, the prologue in verse 17. Then we have a specification of certain types of offerings. Here we have the burnt offering, which was some people call this the Holocaust offering because it was wholly consumed. It was one of the most frequently made sacrifices, and because it was one of the most important, it was the only sacrifice that belonged completely to God. No portion of the animal was consumed by the priests or the worshippers. Rather, the animal was consumed on the altar. Thus is signified both complete surrender to God by the offerer and complete sacrifice by God for the worshipper who brought it. The burnt offering might be called the acceptance offering, since it's secured acceptance by God on the part of the offerer. The vows, when you made a vow, you read this in the Psalms, somebody will make a vow, and what you do is you say, you make a request to God, and you say, Lord, if you will grant me my request, then I will do such and so. The idea is not to, you're not trying to buy God's favor. But so often the vow is, if you do this thing for me, I will come into the tabernacle and offer a todah, a thanksgiving offering. I had a friend who was really, really liked the idea of the todah offering, and I kind of wish that I was back in those days too. Wouldn't it be wonderful if as a part of our worship services, and we do this to a certain extent, but a person who would come, and there was a special way in which we would praise God when there was an answer to prayer, or God had done something unique and special, or something that a person had longed for a long period of time. Like Avi, I'm sorry she's not here tonight. She has prayed for her son for so long, and he and his wife's marriage, and they've been reconciled. And you see how happy she is when she tells us about it. We ought to have some kind of a praise for that. A todah. But it was all very public. I mean, it was formalized and it was public, and people knew what was going on, and it was declared. And all the people that were there entered into that thanks, that praise to God for this thing that had taken place. So it's for the vows. Those particular are free will offering. That was an offering that you gave freely. It was not a required offering, but you gave it freely to the Lord. Then we start to have a list of some of the defects from the sheep and the goats of various animals. Verse 19, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted to you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect. Those that are blind or fractured or maimed or having a running sore, eczema or scabs, you shall not offer to the Lord, nor make of them an offering by fire on the altar to the Lord. In respect to an ox or a lamb which has an overgrowth or stunted member, the overgrowth is some sort of deformity, you may present it for a freewill offering, but for a vow it will not be accepted. Also, anything with its anything bruised or crushed or torn or cut, you shall not offer to the Lord or sacrifice in your land. Nor shall you accept any such from the hand of a foreigner for offering as food of your God, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect, and they shall not be accepted by you. So here are all these specific regulations that disqualified the sacrifice. And what I'd like to do at this point is go back to verse 22 and one word there. And you have some things on your slides handout that I want to work through, because in verse 22 it talks about fractured, something that's fractured. That's the word to fracture means to break. So down in the bottom corner here, we're going to start with this slide. Fractured or broken bones. No animal could be offered who had broken bones. This is indicated by the word fractures. It is considered a defect. The introduction to the defects in verse 19. This is made explicit for the Passover lamb, Exodus 14:16. It is to be eaten in one house, and you are not to take any of the flesh outside, nor are you to break any bone of it. This is important. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the perfect sacrifice. He was without spot and blemish. He was without broken. He was not fractured. He was our acceptable sacrifice. And so this was prophesied in Psalm 34:20. He keeps, that is God, he keeps or guards or protects all his, Christ's bones. Not a one of them is broken. And John records this verse. He quotes this verse in John 19 in fulfillment of prophecy, and he comments, these things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one single bone of his will be broken. Now you remember, I'm reading now, you remember the background. There was an urgency that all those being crucified by death be dead by 6 p.m., which was the beginning of the sacraments. See, how did you die in crucifixion? What actually killed you? Suffocation. And it was a long, slow process. People could hang on crosses for days. And you nailed your hands and your ankles. And so you get weak and you begin to sag. And when it sags, it pulls on your rib cage and on your abdomen, and you can't breathe. And so you push up with your legs to get some relief. But you got the nails through your ankles, and that's very painful. So then again, after a while, or even from fatigue, you begin to sag. And so they broke the legs because it would speed up the process of crucifixion. So the soldiers, experts in death by crucifixion, began to examine the three men hanging on the crosses. They found the two other men still alive and broke their legs to speed up the suffocation process. When they came to Jesus, they checked to see if he was dead. They thought he was. To make sure he was dead, they pierced his side with a spear, outflowed blood and water. What does this mean? If he were alive, blood would have flowed out. But what is this water? What's actually, they didn't have the terminology that we have today. It was serum, the liquid part of the blood, indicating that the blood had coagulated at death, separating into serum and rapidly clotting blood. This simply verifies that he was dead. It didn't kill him. We already know he was dead from verse 30 in the context. It says he gave up his spirit. He dismissed his spirit. He sent the life force out of his body, and his physical body died. Remember, he said, "You can't take my life from me. I give it up my own will." And so since he was dead, the soldiers did not break his bone in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Now also in Old Testament symbolism, breaking the bones is a sign of defeat. Jeremiah refers to this in Jeremiah 50:17. Israel is a scattered flock. The lions have driven them away. The first one who devoured him was the king of Assyria. We're talking about Israel. You remember the Assyrians came first against the northern kingdom and took them into captivity. And the last one has broken his bones is Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And that took the southern kingdom into captivity. They were, the whole nation virtually was taken into captivity. And this is, breaking the bones is symbolic of this. When you break the bones, the body doesn't work very well. I mean, you can't, you know, the bones are what give your body its shape. And you can't move if your bones are broken. And bones were broken. So this was a symbolism of defeat or judgment. And so the animal sacrifices were not to have their bones broken. Christ's bones could not be broken. And there's an application of this to the Lord's Supper. Now when Ben and Max distribute the elements, when they have the bread, what do you say? Which is broken for you. Now, if you go back and look at the Gospels, actually what was broken in the Gospel accounts was the bread. Now, why was the bread broken? So it could be freely distributed. See, the bread was broken so it could be distributed. But the bones of Christ were never broken. He was a sacrifice without any blemish or defect, even in his death. Well, if
scripture, you deal with that yourself, and he left.
Well, the bread was broken. Yeah, not Jesus. This is my body, which is for you. Yeah. Well, I'm not trying to stir up a conflict. I just want you to understand that when it talks in the gospel, you know, when Jesus is conducting the Lord's Supper, there's an important thing here. The bread was broken so it could be freely distributed. And Jesus freely gave of himself in death for all of his people.
You can almost use that as an argument against Catholicism's transubstantiation. Because they're saying that the bread and wine become the actual body and blood of Christ.
Well, and he's sacrificed again, yeah. Yeah.
And his body was never broken.
No. I mean, John makes it very clear that his bones were not broken. Now, you could say, you know, it's broken in the symbolic sense of judgment, so forth and so on. That's okay if you understand that. Just as long as you understand that his physical body was not broken. Just like in the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the animal's bones could not be broken. If they were broken, that disqualified the sacrifice. That's the important thing. And if you read in the Gospel accounts, you know, what was broken was the bread, so it would be distributed, freely distributed. He just didn't hold on to it. He broke it and passed it out to them all. Freely. Yes, ma'am. Well, I'll let you talk to him afterwards, okay? Okay. I'll let you talk to him afterwards, okay? Let's see. Okay. Look on your outline under Roman numeral 4b. The worshiper could not offer an animal that was less than 8 days old or killed. It and its mother were killed on the same day, and you can read those things. Those are fairly clear. Letter C, the worshiper made the thank offering acceptable by ensuring it was eaten on the same day that it was offered. It had to be offered in such a way, and it had to be eaten on the same day as it was offered. They could not keep it over to the next day. This was just the requirement. Now, in your text there in verse 29, it talks about a sacrifice of thanksgiving. The Hebrew word is actually todah, which comes from yada, which means to praise. And this noun, or the verb, is employed to express one's public proclamation or declaration of God's attributes and His works. And that's what praise is. What do you do when you praise God? You say something about His attributes, who He is. When you praise God, you talk about His sovereignty. You talk about His love. You talk about His power. You talk about His justice. You talk about the fact that He's eternal life and the source of life. You talk about His attributes. Then you talk about His works, the things that He does. He does this and He does that. And that's how you praise God. Actually, in Hebrew, there's no word for thank. It's, you know, gee, Ben, thanks for doing this. In the Old Testament, if I wanted to thank Ben, I would talk about those attributes that are in his character that led him to do this, which is praise. And so these thanksgiving, when you see thanksgiving, it's literally, actually the word and its meaning and the way it's used in the Old Testament is praise. It's also translated confess. And you know what confess means? It means to agree with God about what He says about a certain behavior. And so, even when we confess, we're going back to the character of God. We're saying, yes, God, I agree with your righteous standard. This was wrong. The Lord gives a summary statement in verses 31 through 33. I think you can look at that and see. He calls them to keep the commandments because, he says, I am the Lord. There's a prohibition, again, of profaning His holy name. His intention is that He be sanctified among, that He be set apart, that He be considered holy, He be treated as holy, because He's the one that sanctifies them. You see the connection there? Why should we treat God as holy? Because if we have any holiness, he's the one that's put it in us. He's the one that's produced it in us. It's not out of our efforts. We're to sanctify Him because He's the source of any sanctification we have. Any holiness we have comes from Him. He's the source of it. Now, let me absolutely close with this. I got one piece of paper here. I've got several so I can read it. But this is one short page. Conclusion. And I mentioned some of this before. Leviticus continually talks about sins. Do this, don't do that. Sin seems to be everywhere. If it's not sin itself, it is uncleanness. Even the priests could not avoid uncleanness. When unclean, they could not enter the tabernacle or the temple. Is there a reason why they needed to be reminded of sins and sinfulness? Is there a reason that is to our benefit of our being reminded of our sins and our sinfulness? Even the priests could not avoid uncleanness. I mean, they were trying the best they could to be clean and be able to participate, but inadvertently they would come into contact with something and be rendered unclean. And when they did, they could not enter the tabernacle. So is there a reason why we need to be reminded of our sins and our sinfulness? And I believe there is. I think there are two very important reasons. And the first is this. It's to make us aware of the absolute holiness of our God. This is done through contrast with our sinfulness. God says He's holy, and these Levitical laws and regulations continually reveal sinfulness, disobedience. You know, in Leviticus, it's, as I say, it seems to be everywhere. Now, why is it important that we be made aware of God's holiness, even if it's through this negative way? We see our failure, and it serves as a foil or a contrast to the absolute holiness of God. I believe it's because as we understand and appreciate the holiness of our God, it will lead us to worship Him more frequently and with better perspective. Who is this person that we worship? It's the absolutely holy, sinless, triune God. This majestic being that dwells in light and in whom there is no sin. He cannot even come into contact with sin. There is no question. He is absolutely holy. And then secondly, God's holiness, when it shines its light of exposure on our human life, it reminds us of the extent and the pervasiveness of our depravity. In the now, we have spots and wrinkles. Ephesians 5:27 says there's going to come a time when there's no more spot or wrinkle. That verse says about Christ, how He gave Himself for the church, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. We are not holy and blameless yet. We still have spots and wrinkles. One day we will be, but we're not now. We're infected with sin. Through God's grace, the infection is not out of control. The penalty of death for sin, we've been delivered from that. But we still have the infection. It's not out of control, but it's still there. One day the infection will be totally removed. Now, when we see the pervasiveness of our sin, what does it remind us of? It reminds us of the fact, I'll put it in the first person, that I have a continual, fundamental need daily for God's mercy and grace and forgiveness in my life. I've got the infection, and I continually need the cleansing of forgiveness for that infection. And this particular awareness, in turn, I submit, is a strong antidote to pride. You know, we never are as great or as good as we would like to think we are. Stop thinking about it. We all at times think we're pretty hot. You know, pretty talented, pretty skillful, pretty good, pretty this or that or the other. But the spots and wrinkles are always there. God has an interesting ways sometimes of revealing our spots and wrinkles to us. But does this lead to despair? Despair? Certainly not. For we also see the work of God in us, making us more and more like Christ, being carried from glory to glory. Sin is there, but God is at work refining us. He is there perfecting us. And that's a lifelong process. So there's a great joy that comes when we see our sinfulness, and we're aware of the depth of our sinfulness. But at the same time, we see God who is at work in us to will and to do His good pleasure, to make us well-pleasing to Him. And that's a basis of praise to God for the fact that He would be pleased to save sinners, and not only to save them, but to sanctify them and make them like His Son and make them like Himself. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the way that every part of Your Scripture is of benefit to us. I thank You for the book of Leviticus and the things that we have seen tonight.
Father, I pray that you would take the things that we have studied tonight, work them in my life and in the lives of my brothers and sisters to make us more diligent to seek to be holy, even as you are holy, that we might bring glory to you. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.